We continue today in our exposition of the Ephesian letter. Back in chapter 4, let's quickly remember where we are. We are in the process of growing, right? We want to grow to be more like Christ. We want to grow to reflect His glory in this world. We want to grow. We looked last time at, from the first verses of chapter 4 in Ephesians, how we do grow and how we can measure the maturity when we considered the road to maturation, the road to becoming more mature in our knowledge of Him, our love of Him, but also more mature in how we present Him to this world and live for Him. We talked about the body growing and building itself up in love. Now beginning in verse 17, we see something about trauma and truth and treasure. Indeed, we see something about the turning of our lives, the new life in Christ. Paul wrote, "And this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, so that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and clamor and wrath and anger and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." This is a word of God, and we thank Him so much for it, do we not? I wonder when the world around us here in Winchester and areas where we go every day, I wonder if the world really sees new people. We talk a lot about how the gospel, the good news of new life in Jesus Christ, changes lives, transforms lives. I wonder if we handed the clipboard to our workmates or people down the block where we live and said, "Gauge my life. What changes do you see because I profess Christ?" It might be a really fearful thing. But it seems to me that one of the essences of Scripture is, the truth of Scripture is, that if we truly are in Christ, that the people around us will see something distinct. They will see something unusual. They will see something that marks a likeness to Him. And it seems to me that that is one of the great thrusts of Paul's writings in Scripture, that if indeed we profess Christ, if indeed we've laid hold upon His grace in the Lord, then we will be a changed people. We'll be more like Him and less like the selves that we were. And among other things, that's what this passage teaches us. As we continue to grow in Him, we need to understand, don't we, more and more about the trauma of sin. In fact, there are multiple traumas of sin. I think of the ER, the emergency room, where from time to time we're treated for traumas. I spent some time there. I bet most of you have too. When something, quote, traumatic, end quote, has happened to me physically. repeatedly breaking the ankles during my college athletic days and that sort of thing. Falling on my head from time to time and splitting it open. You need the ER, you need the trauma center, don't you? Those who are trained to deal with this. There are certain traumas of sin in this passage, especially verses 17, 18, and 19. We see something of how people, apart from Jesus Christ, people apart from the redeeming love of the cross, move deeper and deeper and deeper into the darkness and seem to be oblivious of the reality of the horror of their sin before God, who is righteous, which would appear to be an amazing thing, and yet it is a very common thing. Perhaps many are like the older son of Adam and Eve named Cain. Remember him, Genesis 4. And you remember that Cain had a brother named Abel. And you remember that as he offered sacrifices to the Lord, Cain's was not approved and Abel's was. That was primarily because of the condition of their hearts. It wasn't that Cain brought the produce from the field and Abel offered a lamb. It wasn't that. It was the condition of the heart. Cain's was rebellious toward God and resentful toward him. And all of that was translated into resentment toward his brother. And you remember how the Lord said unto Cain, teaching him, Cain, do you see sin crouching at the door? Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. In other words, its desire is to eat you up. And sin ate him up. And shortly thereafter, he killed his brother. He murdered his brother. Sin, crouching at the door, had eaten him up. That is a trauma of sin, the horror of sin, deeper and deeper into the darkness. And that brings, as Paul has been writing, widening separation from God, which ought to be a terrible trauma for anybody. And this indeed has been the case of some people with whom I've ministered, with whom I've shared, as they lay dying in hospitals, for example. This is a reality when a man said to me not long ago, I see how far away I am from God. There's probably no way back. Well, of course, I had good news for him. Jesus Christ is more than the way back. But there's this widening separation from God. And even in the family of God, people who are already redeemed by the blood of Christ spilled for them very often would experience a widening separation from God because of sin in their lives. The indulgence of the old man, the natural man, who won't be finally fully slain until we're glorified by Christ in the last day as he comes back to this earth. We seem not to understand that. That sin is a tremendous factor in the lives of believers. And I've actually heard people many times say to me, I don't believe God is hearing me. God seems to be very, very, very far away from me. I ask them a question in response. I ask the question, who was it that moved? Who moved? Oh, they say, well, it probably wasn't God, right? It assuredly wasn't God. Twas you. This sense of widening separation from God is fault on my part, not his. He ever inclines to me as his child in great love, but often have I ignored his word, not taken advantage of his promises, followed my own desires, not his, and found myself widely separated from him and in great need of restitution. Third, I think it's a trauma of sin when there is porosis. Verse 18, hardness of heart. All of you know the meaning of porosis, this Greek word for hardening. Osteoporosis. What happens in the absence of sufficient calcium? The bone, in the wrong sense, hardens and cracks and breaks. So the hardness of hearts, the porosis of the hearts, read about that throughout Scripture, as in Psalm 10 and Isaiah 26. So many passages teach how our proclivity, our tendency is to move away from God, to pursue our own things, and that brings hardness of the heart. As Tom reminded us in the offertory moments, the hardness of heart often is seen subtly in our being hard toward others. We pay no attention to them. We ignore them. And this is what goes on in the hardening of the heart, this deeper into the darkness, this widening separation from God, the hardening of the heart. And that leads, as verse 19 teaches us, to continuing impure, lustful indulgences of the self. In the pursuit of those things that appeal to our flesh, so that we have a whole multitude of the accumulation and the aggregate of self-indulgence. And that's why we've been confessing, haven't we, all through this service, because we know our hearts very well. We know our proclivities, don't we, very, very well, and we know that those proclivities are to run from God, not toward Him. The traumas of sin, deeper into the darkness, widening separation from God, the hardening of the heart, continuing lustful, impure indulgences. Secondly, there's the truth of the gospel. By now we know it very well, and it's reiterated in verses 20 and 21 here. And what is the gospel about? Well, first of all, the gospel is about grace in Jesus, not mere moralism. And we found that, didn't we? We just studied together Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any of you should boast about it. The gospel is about grace in Jesus, the free gift of the gospel to us. Not some moralism about being better before God that He may accept us. There's nothing in me that causes me to be acceptable to God, nor is there such in you. It's about grace in Jesus, not mere moralism. Secondly, the truth of the gospel is, and here's the core of it, it's about God's taking flesh and dying on the cross for helpless sinners, not about a distant, uninvolved deity, some kind of absentee landlord. That's why earlier I said to you that sin is your and my permanent disease. Sin is our inseparable shadow. Sin is born in our birth. It's alive in our life. It dominates our faculties and mixes with our every thought. That's how pervasive, how all-permeating sin is. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees who were so horrifically critical of Him, Jesus said, As they claim to be children of Abraham, He said, you're not children of Abraham. You're children of your father, the devil. You're not following Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, attributed to him as righteousness. You are not like Abraham. You are not children of Abraham. You are children of your father, the devil. God took flesh and died on that cross for us helpless sinners. Thanks be to Him for that. And in that way, He became very much involved with us. In John 1:14, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He became flesh that He might be the Lamb slain at the cross to take away our sin, the penalty of it forever and ever. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about changed lives, not about our feeling good about ourselves. The gospel doesn't make me feel good about myself. It makes me realize how really bad I am inside and how much I need Christ. And then I begin to feel very good about Him. That's the way it is, isn't it? The gospel causes us to feel good, not about ourselves, though we're very grateful to be saved. We feel very good about Him, about the Lamb, about the God of glory who loved us so much that He died for us. We rejoice in Him, we praise Him, we thank Him, we begin to live for Him, as Paul writes in this and other passages. Interesting, in my study of history, I learned about the Habsburgs in Europe. For 600 years, that family, the Habsburg family, exercised political power in various nations in Europe. 600 years. When Emperor Franz Joseph I of Austria died in 1916, there was held the last of the great imperial funerals. It was so extravagant and so magnanimous that I can scarcely describe it to you, with thousands of people in the funeral procession, and of course multitudes of thousands lining the streets of Vienna as the body of Franz Joseph I was borne toward the crypt. I just really love this story because of how illustrative it is. Keep in mind that as this glorious ensemble of people approached the Habsburg crypt, that they had to go down the steps of the Capuchin monastery in Vienna. And when the first ones got down to the bottom of it bearing the coffin, there was an iron door bolted on the other side. Only way to get in was to have somebody on the inside unbolt the door. And here is a tradition. The officer of the guard who was there cried out for entry, cried out that they might be allowed to enter. And as he cried out, he said, "Open!" Behind the door was the Archbishop of Vienna, who also was a cardinal of the church. And the Archbishop replied, "Who goes there?" The officer responded, "We bear the remains of His Imperial and Apostolic Majesty, Franz Joseph I, by the grace of God, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Defender of the Faith, Prince of Bohemia, Moravia, Grand Duke of Lombardy and Venetia," and he went on to rattle off 37 more titles, each more glorious, I guess, than the one that came before it. There was a silence, and from behind the door, the Archbishop's voice was heard to say, "We know him not. Who goes there?" A stunned officer responded, "The head and servant of the people. We have his body." Behind the iron door, the voice of the Archbishop echoed again, "We know him not. Who goes there?" To which the officer responded, "We bear the body of Franz Joseph, our brother, a sinner like us all." And the door swung open. Thank God for that testimony to the gospel. All of those titles among men meant nothing. There was no entrance into heaven and not even an entrance into the crypt. Oh, I wish we were more like that today. Entrance was, of course, this is a body of a redeemed sinner. This is a body of a redeemed sinner. And that's the truth of the gospel. As God has dealt with sin through the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And Paul then quickly moves on to talk about, because of the traumas of sin and now the truth of the gospel and redemption in Christ, he says, there's been a turning of our lives. And that's the third point of this sermon, the turning of our lives. And between verse 22 and verse 31, you see this clearly. You are enabled by the Holy Spirit to put off the old self and need to ask yourself, coming to the table today, confessing my sin, how can I put off my old self? How can I deal with my flesh? How can I deal with this old man who continues to exercise such authority in my life? Is it done only by a clean break with yourself and a deep trust in Christ who's redeemed you to now show you a new way? There's a passage in the Gospels where Jesus points out that it's not enough just to sweep your heart clean. You may sweep your heart clean and get all the devils out of there and seven more come very quickly, right? Not enough. What is enough is to say, "Lord, fill me with yourself." And this is the way you put on the new nature. "Fill me with your spirit, Holy Christ. Fill me with your spirit." That is to put on the new self. Put on that aspect of His provision for you in this life. And of course, that leads to putting off the old, doesn't it? The best way to put off the old is to put on the new. That's the only way. I find people who try to make this a two-step process. How do you put off the old self? By putting on the new self. By asking Christ to fill you with His Spirit. Because there won't be room for both the old and the new. In Revelation chapter 21, at the fifth verse, the ruler of all, who is Jesus, says, "Behold, I make all things new." And we find that truth out throughout the Word, don't we? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have gone. New things have come. The best way to put off the flesh is to put on Christ. Fill your heart with Him, and He'll make certain there's no room for the old things, the old ways, and the ways of the flesh. So verse 24 then properly reads, "Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And that's the turning of our lives. Created to be like God. Have you understood that for yourself? That you're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Then the final thing, the fourth thing, is the treasure of forgiveness in verse 32. Have we reckoned in our hearts and lives with the power of forgiveness? I wonder whether we have. The power of forgiveness. Be kind to one another, the text reads, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. wonder what would happen to our relationships beginning right now if we believe that verse and made application of it in faith. Practicing forgiveness toward others in the same way that Jesus has practiced it toward us. I wonder what would happen in our lives. I wonder what would happen in our relationships. 2 Corinthians 5:18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, that same text says, we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal to the world through us. I'm learning more and more how he does that. We, I think, have assumed that that means we speak for Jesus. Well, we do speak for him. And we do share the gospel verbally. But these texts really mean more than that. These texts mean that we relate to the people around us as Christ has related to us. We treat the people around us just as he treats us. The treasure of forgiveness. Do you know the wonder of forgiveness? Have you tasted the wonder of forgiveness in either direction or both directions? Have you tasted the wonder of it as you have been forgiven? Have you tasted the wonder of it as you've forgiven someone else? Have you tasted the treasure, the wonder of forgiveness? I think it would be appropriate to mention now as we come to the table that this is the moment of celebrating forgiveness. The Lamb came and died for us, and in him we have forgiveness. And he teaches us in this passage and many others like it that we now would exercise that forgiveness in this body and beyond this body with our neighbors in the world, forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven us, and asking others to forgive us as Jesus has trained us to do. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for the word and for the preparation the word gives us to come now to your table. We are, of course, deeply humbled, very appreciative of this privilege, Lord, of gathering with you at your table to celebrate the reality of your death for us. We come to manifest, Lord, Christ's likeness in everything. And we pray that from this table we shall go into the world, certainly to proclaim the gospel until he comes, but to do that in the very specific manner of asking forgiveness and offering forgiveness in the very same way that Jesus has related this to us. Thanks be to you, Holy God, for the Redeemer of the lost. We pray in his name. Amen. We turn now to the words of institution of this Holy Supper of the Lord. And as I mentioned earlier, we shall take these words once more from the 11th chapter of the 1 Corinthian letter. It has always intrigued me that these words of institution came to a church that was in a wretched condition. And it just encourages me so much to see that God loves a church, his church, in her wretched condition when sin was so rampant. And Paul writes, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the supper of Christ. And to it we invite all of you who know Jesus personally, who have in that knowledge of him made a public declaration of your faith in him in some evangelical branch of his church. It doesn't have to be Presbyterian. Some evangelical branch of his church, wherever it may have been, you have made that public statement of faith. You've been received into the body of Christ, the church. You are now repentant of your sin as a Christian. You're desirous of living in the fullness of God's forgiveness and forgiving others. Come and take this holy sacrament to your comfort. Be blessed by the presence of Christ and become a blessing to others in him. Shall we stand now to sing our hymn of preparation? Thank you.
Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, thy beauty are my glorious gifts. Its flaming worlds in peace, arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand.
Please be seated. This is truly an awesome moment for us because we know that we gather at this table with Christ. He is really here. He is present through the work of His Spirit in our hearts and our lives. So He presides over the table. Clearly, He expects us to make every possible preparation for it. One of the things we do before we share the bread and the cup is to thank the Lord for what He shall do through these emblems. We do not believe there is a physical change in the bread to the body of Jesus or a physical change in the wine or the cup's contents to His blood. We don't believe that. But we believe that Jesus has, in His celebrating the sacrament with His disciples, left for us a clear teaching that He uses these emblems in a very living way to celebrate His sacrifice on that cross for us. Not just to remind us, but to draw us in to the reality of that sacrifice. And in drawing us into the reality of that sacrifice, to train us to represent Him until He comes back. That's the power of the cross, and there's power in this means of grace, the sacrament. Let's pray. That's true, Lord, what I've just said, because it's biblical. It is You, O Christ, who has set the table through Your death on a cross. It's You, O Christ, who has ensured its deep meaning through Your resurrection from the dead. It is You, O Christ, who now, by the Spirit's presence, celebrates in us and with us this sacrament as we understand its meaning, that because You died for us, we're not the old men and women we were. We're new creatures in Christ. So we humbly ask, Holy God, in the blessed name of Jesus, that You will seal to us the meaning of these elements so that as we eat the bread and drink from the cup, we shall truly manifest the glory of Christ's sacrifice for us and for sinners like us. We thank You for this sacrament. We thank You for this table. And most of all, Father, we thank You for Christ. Praying in His name, amen.